We're going to come to this word reconciliation, which we introduced last week, but we went reached way back to get hold of it, not just give you a salvation formula. You see, that's what one of the problems within Christendom is, that everything is formulated. You've got the five steps and the six steps and the ABCs and all of these sorts of things, and people rather readily reduce religion to formulas and equations and so forth. There isn't such a thing as that, any more than you can reduce marriage to a formula or an equation. You can't do it. It's a living element that you have to live out, or try to live out, or last out. We have no formulae, but I wanted to give you the backup to such a word, and I started back at the point where God starts, that is, where he starts an interaction with man, and then man, in view of all these things, trying to show you where it is that man was in need of reconciliation, where he became out of touch with God, and tried to show us that God essentially occupies a spirit realm. Man was created with an ability to interact with that spirit of God. He was created in the image of God. Incidentally, when you say man was created in the image and likeness of God, it's obvious that it wasn't a physical image. We do not look like God. God did not have a physical image at that time. The only physical image you attached to God was Jesus. The Bible says the Logos became flesh, that's in John 1, and dwelt among us. That's what we call in theological terms the incarnation, is when Christ, who is the Spirit of God, took upon him a human body. Now, we were not created in the physical likeness of God, but in likeness to him in terms of our capacities. Do you realize what a marvelous thing just the thought capacity is, and all the whole gamut of the human capacity to put abstractions together, to put philosophy together, ideas together? We are ideational creatures. An animal, a dog, for example, knows a bone and a bowl of kennel fives or whatever it is. But you can't sit down and have a conversation with Rover about nuclear physics or something. And our human physiognomy, our human frame, was so marvelously created that it could be a practical vessel for the containment of the Spirit of Christ. Thus, you see, Jesus, who was exactly like ourselves, that is to say, he had the human body that we have, and the brain and nervous system and all of that, Jesus had the very physical structure that we have exactly, and having that was an adequate vehicle for the Spirit of God. And that says something about this vehicle. It's a marvelous vehicle. Marvelous unit. Clay vessel though it is, it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. Well, when we were created in God's image, then in Genesis 1, what is really being said there is that we were given enough of the sensitivities of God that we could interact with God at a very high level. Thus, you see, we can talk about eternity, infinity, truth, love, beauty, goodness. All of these are concepts that we have because we've got the image of God. Animals know nothing about these things other than instinctive behavior. They may relate to affection in a sort of instinctive way, a reciprocity kind of thing, but dogs do not know much about infinity or eternity or any of these things. But you see, the very fact that we can talk about in infinity is remarkable. Being unable to actually experience it, yet we can talk about it. We can talk about God. Whence came the idea of God, that man should talk about him? You don't see him in anything. I certainly haven't seen him around this local institution here of late. But you don't see anything in this world around you, not one thing that really is the foundation of a concept for God. you don't see in individuals, in any individuals, the things that we posit or say about God. So where does the idea of God come from? Well, it must come from that fact that we are created in the image of God. We have planted within us that. In fact, it says so in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. A very famous chapter. It says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to rejoice, a time to dance, a time to refrain from dancing, a time to sing, and so on and so on. Then he goes on to say, He has made everything beautiful in its time, that is, or its season. The laughter is a beautiful thing when it's in season, when it's the right time for it. It's a rotten and ugly thing when it's out of order. Weeping is a beautiful thing in season, that is, when it's timely. But it's a terrible thing when it isn't, you see. That's so much of life is like that. Now, He has made everything beautiful in its time. That is, when we follow God's order of things, things are beautiful. But then He goes on to say, and this is the most specific thing, He hath set eternity in our hearts. Now, the word eternity, there's several of them in Hebrew. The one there is the word olam, which means timelessness. Timelessness. Here we are, space-time creatures who yet understand timelessness to a degree. We can talk about it. It's a concept that is meaningful to us. All of these things show a creation in the image of God. Now, we were created in that image, and we had certain attributes that were very much like God. And we had the capacity to interact with God in the spirit. We have a spirit, you see. We had a spirit in our original creation that was a communication channel with God. It gave us frequencies. It gave us the God frequency, if you will, that we could talk to God in our spirit. Now, in the fall, or the disobedience of man, that's what died. This is how we're getting to the word reconciliation. That's what died. That's capacity, the spirit that was the capacity to interact with God. Like someone went over and smashed the switchboard over there in the lobby. There's no way to communicate. Or it's like polio. Polio is a nerve disease, and what happens is it knocks out a nerve. That's why people get muscle atrophies. And there's no way for the brain to communicate with the arm to tell it what to do. It wouldn't matter what you did with it. If the nerve is knocked out, it's lost. It's gone. Now, that's what happened in the fall. The nerve center was knocked out. There was no way to communicate with God except as God Himself instituted a bypass, or instituted an artificial means of communication. In fact, you see, all through the Old Testament, there were only special people that were able to communicate with God. The masses of people did not talk to God. Jewish people did not talk to God. I mean, they were this main subject of the Old Testament, the Jews. And they did not talk to God. Moses talked to God, and David talked to God, and Abraham, and a few of those, but not the general public, you see. Now, God got to them through the prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Elijah, some of these people. Now, in the New Testament, all of us become like the prophets, you see, because now the Holy Spirit comes to us, as He was not in the people of the Old Testament. They did not possess the Holy Spirit in them. They did possess a channel of communication with God via the priests and the prophets. And they got the Word of God through those people. Reconciliation, the bottom line of reconciliation, so to speak, is that the Holy Spirit now comes into our recovered spirits, you see. Now we have a spirit where God dwells. That's what it means. To ask Christ to come into our heart means that we have him come to our spirit and reactivate that spirit, which now makes it possible for us to talk to God. We have immediate access to God. In fact, in Hebrews, in chapter 10, it says, "Having therefore, brothers, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us come with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So you see, now all believers have access to God. So you can just pray to God anytime. It's marvelous. He's just right there. He's never away from you. And you just are open to talk to him. I talked with a young man last night. I say he was young. He was probably 40, but he'd been way off base as far as his life was concerned. He had gotten things very, very tangled up, and he was uninvolved, I'll say, with Christ, put it that way. But he had once been rather strongly involved with Christ. It was a great pleasure to be able to tell him that nothing needs to change. In other words, that Christ is still there. The indication that I had about it is that he still cared to talk to Christ. He cared to have Christ. He was just afraid that the Lord had left him. And I said, "No." He said, it's just that your conscience probably gets in the way and you think the Lord doesn't want to talk to you. But I said, "You better talk to him anyway, because how are you going to get your life straightened out if you don't talk to him?" And I really, it makes me really feel great to be able to say to somebody that's loused up their life and everything's in a tangle, to say, "You have just as much right to talk to Christ as I do. And he's just as near to you as he is to me." One of the great tests or great indications that we have come to Christ is that sensitivity that says, "This is not right." You know, even if we, in the weakness of the flesh, we get involved and we break over into something we shouldn't be in, something in us says that's not right. And that thing within us is part of the guarantee that, or part of the indication that Christ has come to us. Because apart from that, we wouldn't care, you see. So the fact that you care what you do, even if in weakness you don't always get it straightened out, the fact that you care shows that Christ is there. Now, he has a lot to say about the way we live. He doesn't want to see us mess up our lives. We may pay a few bills down the line. Satan has a way of coming around with a tab a little bit later. I've said to young people, I've used this analogy. There are some restaurants you go to that have no prices on the menus. Now, if you go to the places that don't have any prices on the menus, you better have a pocket full of dough, because when you finally get the bill, it's likely to be pretty stiff. You see, with Christ, you know ahead of time what the bill is going to be. It's simple, all your life. I've just given you a whole life. No, but you know what the bill is. The bill is that you commit yourself to Christ and you begin to think in terms not of self-glorification and self-ambition and so forth, but you think of Christ. But Satan is the other type, you see. He gives you the menu without the price. He wants you to really enjoy yourself and lap it all up. Whereas God is gracious to us, and whereas he stays with us when we have become his children, and whereas his Holy Spirit is in us, even though that is all true, there are things that Christian people get involved with that they shouldn't. And part of the Lord's task with us is to try to help us get those things straightened out. But if we get off the track, he may let us pay a couple of bills. He may not wipe out the consequences as we would like him to, but we may have to pay a price for carelessness. It doesn't take us away from Christ. If Junior breaks the window, and he asked her to take his allowance up to the big plate glass window. Maybe 10 months, Junior's given up his allowance every week to pay for that window, but he's still a member of the family. Still has all the blessings and benefits of that family. Nobody shuts him off in a private cell somewhere and says, now you can't come in and eat dinner with the family until after this bill is paid. It doesn't work that way. So we, in many different ways, are responsible for the consequences of our decisions. And the Lord doesn't always just snap his fingers and remove those consequences. He lets us live it out. But we must not think while we're doing that we are second-rate members of the family, that we have to sit off in a dark room somewhere and wait till enough penance has been done so that he can let us come out again. The point really here is that reconciliation to God means coming back together with him. For the race, it means that the race of mankind, having left him, comes back together. For a human being, it means an individual, one individual. It may mean he may never have left Christ personally, but he never had him either. As we are born into the world, we are immediately identified with the race, of course, and immediately identified with the sin condition of the race. And salvation for everyone in the world requires a choice to join with Christ, to identify with him. You're not born into salvation, even if you're in a Christian, so-called Christian family. You still, on your own, have to make your own choice about that matter. So I say reconcile, which normally means to bring back together again, means that the race was brought back again, whereas the individual is merely brought to Christ, perhaps for the first time. Now the word that is used in the first part of this chapter, that is the first reference to reconciliation here, means to change things back the way they were, to change from one condition to another. And so the simplicity of it is that man got himself out of order with God and had to be brought back again into a place of peace. In another chapter of the same book, he uses a different Greek word, which means to get it together. It means that God has brought us together with himself. And what has had to get together with him is that the Spirit has had to be renewed. Christ has had to become the indwelling presence within our spirit. Now then, you see, from the moment we are reconciled to God, that is the moment we are brought back into peace with him, then from that time on, we simply have a lifetime of living it out with him. And I want you to understand as clearly as possible this difference between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit in you is not your brain as such. The Bible uses the word spirit to refer to that part of man that is the dwelling place of Christ. I don't know where you would locate it. I don't think there's a special cavity somewhere where Christ sits in us. I rather suspect that the Spirit is a universally permeating thing, that the Spirit permeates our entire being, and therefore Christ permeates it. But, on the other hand, the brain, as such, is part of what we call the natural man, or sometimes the flesh. When the Bible speaks of the flesh, it doesn't just mean those parts of our body that are often involved in mischief. The flesh means the whole natural man. We have movie titles out that seem to always throw a cast onto the word flesh, which means something generally unwholesome. But anyway, the flesh in the Bible means that whole process of the human involving the physical and the mental. It is your brain and nervous system plus your physical body. That is called the flesh or the natural man. The spirit is something different. Now, the spirit retains the presence of Christ, whatever is going on in this flesh part of us, you see. Your brain may be thinking all kinds of idiocies, that does not mean that Christ is not in your spirit. See, there is that struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit. The Bible keeps saying that. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary. That doesn't mean that the flesh throws the spirit out sometimes and the spirit has to crawl back in. Now, I've seen pamphlets on this that are very misleading. I'd like to burn them all. And I would not like to be critical of some very large organizations in Christendom, but I would have to be if I was pinned down to it. I think it's foolishness. Problem is that some people that are pretty good promoters are not very good theologians, and yet they're out writing books on theology, and they should leave that to the teachers, because they just have it all screwed up, all fouled up there. From some religious circles, you get the idea that now the flesh is ruling, and now the spirits, and now the flesh, and there's a tug of war. No, this is misleading. The Spirit of Christ occupies our spirit eternally from the moment we ask Him in. Now, the fact that He is in us gives us the desire to control our flesh, together with some of the power to do it, the capacity to do it. Now, the Spirit then becomes sort of the controlling element that helps us to cope with the flesh. But look, the flesh is never really trustworthy. The Holy Spirit does not occupy your brain as such, or the rest of you, and He doesn't make your flesh gooder and gooder. Your natural man is just as much a scallywag today as it was 10 years ago, and it will be just as much a scallywag 10 years from now if you let it go. See? You can't trust it. Don't let it out of the cage. You can't really trust it. Paul himself said that. He says, I do not have any confidence in my flesh. Now, surely Paul possessed the Spirit of Christ in him, if anyone did. But he says, I don't trust my flesh. Now, if you know that, it helps you to handle it, because you realize that you can't trust those things, so you have to keep vigil. And you have to say, now, you better just watch yourself, because you know that the flesh can slip up on you sometimes and get you in trouble. The thing I want you to really understand, then, is that there is that struggle going on back and forth. Sometimes the flesh gets away from you. Sometimes it gets away from you. Maybe more times than you'd like to think that it does. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ leaves you. The degree to which the flesh gets away from you may determine the degree to which you've got some problems. As I said, the bill is a little larger for some things than for other things. And you can pay quite a price for carelessness sometimes. Sometimes it's just a slip that doesn't really bring very much of a consequence, but it's there. Now, see, that struggle goes on. It's a smart thing to control the flesh, but it doesn't make you any more spiritual. Jesus made it very clear that to think the thing was made you no different than to do it, in the sense that, let's take a very mild area called temper. Here are two people that both have a flash of a loss of temper. One person grits his teeth and thinks very dark thoughts. The other person picks up a vase and throws it through the window. Now, both of them lost their temper. As far as Christ sees those two people, they're both alike. The guy that threw the vase through the window is going to pay a bill. You see that? The idea of human desire, physical desire, which is a constant problem with people. Both, here are two people, each of which have had the same desires, but one controls it and the other doesn't. In God's eyes, they both had the same desires. No use to say one's better than the other. But the one that didn't control it is going to have a bill to pay. See? See how simple this is if you understand it? God understands our human failures. The Bible says that. Psalm 103 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He knows us. He understands us. He knows why we do the things we do. I said to these youth up there, I said, look, I understand why you do these things. I don't blame you. Life is a bummer, and you go off on the drug thing because you want to get some relief. I understand that. And sex is fun, and these things are all, it's understandable why you do this. That doesn't make it right, but it's understandable. Now, I said you'd be smarter. You'd be smarter to kind of control it, because if you don't, you can have a lot of bills to pay. So the smart people control that. But they're no better. There are many reasons for controlling your natural desires. Many reasons. None of them make you more spiritual. They just make you smarter. But we all have the same desires. We all have the same problems. But maybe after this length of time, you'll learn a few secrets about keeping things under control. I mean, you learn after a while the price that has to be paid for carelessness. And so you may be a little more inclined to handle things. You learn to cope with it. If you understand that, it makes it so much simpler, because now you don't have to run from Jesus every time you make a mistake. Say, well, Lord, this is, I blew it here, and I'm sorry. And he may say, well, I sympathize with you, and I forgive you. Of course, you got to clean up the mess over there, but I forgive you. And he does. He forgives us. And we're still in favor with him. The people that go around preaching that you can clean up this flesh, it's just like putting the best tuxedo in the house on a corpse, sticking him in a coffin. Probably the corpse is the best dressed person at the funeral, but it's still a corpse. So I'm saying to you that you're going to be a natural person all your life, and in more or less degrees you'll struggle with some aspects of your personality all your life. But your victory is that you know all through that struggle Christ is still with you. And if you make a mistake, he's not going to throw you out the door. You can't really become spiritual, you see. You can't do it. You either have the Spirit in you or you don't. If you have the Spirit in you, you are in a sense spiritual, in the sense that you've got that Spirit. Now, some people try to abandon the flesh. Some people think that what God wants them to do is to totally rule out the natural person, and so they become weirdos. And they try to give up all human desire, and they try to make themselves monks out in the woods or something. You know, they try to ignore or put away the natural flow of life. I've seen so much of these things. I've seen so many different kinds of religious efforts. And you've got the people that go into these meetings where they just get all head up and all worked up, and they're trying to pull Jesus down out of heaven, I guess, and shout loud enough to get him down, but he's here all the time. You don't have to shout, he's right here. And they try to work up their emotions to prove to Jesus that they're anxious to have him come in. All of that is just ridiculous. I say that before God tonight. I know there are thousands and thousands of groups out there that try this. They're very noisy, they're very fleshly, they're very weird often, and they think they're getting closer to Jesus that way. But I say to you, they are not, and they breed a lot of problems, psychological problems. The same is true with the spiritism people, the psychic people, the esoteric crowd, dabbling around in a world they know nothing about. And tragically, dabbling with powers that are far beyond the capacity to handle it. God built this frame of ours. He didn't do such a bad job of it. If everything is all wrong with us, then God is to blame, in a sense. You see what I mean? If the natural human processes are all wrong, it's God who made them. So why deny them? There are a lot of people that do. I mean, they think it's wrong to eat and to drink and to do all things, you know. And they keep denying that, they call it denying the flesh, see, in the name of Christ. And all that does is just focus more on the flesh than ever. That's what we call putting the suit on the cadaver, dressing up the corpse. Don't dress up the corpse. Just live. And trust Christ and talk to him. and learn a little about the Word. Period. Don't do anything more than that. Don't go off on treks and religious vigils and all that kind of baloney. I say this after a lot of years of working with people, with hundreds of people, thousands of people I've worked with directly. I've seen everything from the cold fish that sees it all philosophically to the hot shot that's zeroing in on heaven. I've seen the whole gamut. I've seen people lying on the floor beating it with their fists, and I've seen people standing up and shouting, and every kind of possible religious experience I think I've seen firsthand from all the denominations, the most formal and the most informal. And I say to you absolutely that your best way to grow in maturity and in Christ is just to live a normal life, but keep exposed to Christ, see? Just stay with Him every day. Like you have your family around you. Now, you don't make any big deal out of your family. You just have a family. So take Christ with you in your experiences. And you trust Him for you to grow. You don't grow yourself. The mom and dad don't take Junior and just try to stretch him out every day to make him grow. But a good mother feeds Junior good wholesome food and sees that he gets some sleep at night and lets him grow naturally. She doesn't fuss with him too much. A lot of children get fussed with too much and they remain infants all their lives. The best way to grow a child is not to fuss with them too much. Let them grow. And that's true of the faith. Best way for you and me to grow spiritually is just not to fuss with ourselves. If you make a mistake, you say, you get His forgiveness and go on. Don't make a federal case out of it or spend your life moaning over it. Make a mistake, so you ask His forgiveness and you go on. You're a human being living out a life God made.